So this morning we move on to the topic which continues on from where we were, the topic of revelation. Now I think the key here is the word. Revelation means removing the veil. Velum in Latin is a veil. So revelation is the veil falls away and you see. It's critically important to remember where the veil is. Because just about everything I read, and I'm not saying it's wrong, I'm just saying I don't particularly think it's helpful, starts from God, which is always a pretty dangerous place to start. I mean, everything begins from God, but our thinking has to start from experience and open into the mystery of God, which we've all said already this morning is beyond comprehension. So like we start with Jesus the way the disciples did, and then we wonder, who is he? And then we wonder and wonder and wonder, and we end up with the wonderful mystery we've got. So today's a very sunny day out there, I understand, and I can see bits of it. We've got dark blinds, thank God, because it helps us see the data projector. So the sun is shining. We're not getting it because we've got the blinds down. If we were to open the blinds, the sun would beam in on us. So is the veil over the face of God, so that God is veiled, and God then, I don't want to make fun of this, but like a peekaboo thing, God lets a bit out to Moses, and then he lets a bit out to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, oh, good, thanks. And the others say, oh, that's great, thanks, Jeremiah. Then he lets a bit out to someone else, and God is not feeding the chooks exactly, but unveiling the mystery of who God is in a kind of a... God is intervening into people's lives and letting this happen. Or, and this is where I want to do it with you, I don't say it's right or wrong, but I think it's the only way it makes sense to me. We're the ones with the veil. We're the ones who don't see. We're pretty blind. We're pretty immature. When we're kids, we hardly know anything. And you know enough about your life. So that revelation happens when the penny drops, when we say, oh, I get it. And that's going to depend on culture, age, experience, whole lot of things. Like one artist, one painter, the impressionist painters. What a wonderful tradition that was. And they learned from each other. And then it kind of dies out a bit. And then someone else does something. And no doubt Shakespeare was building on someone. But so these movements that happen because of the gift of people to people and society and government and all these things. They create an environment that enables insight. So similarly, as we evolve, as human beings grow, as human beings, instead of just fearing the person on the next hill or the group on the next hill, which we've done all through history, and slaughtering them because out of fear, fear begets a flight or fight, doesn't it, in us? So we get to know them, and we find we can now go from, an Irish backpacker can go from the west of Ireland to Vladivostok reasonably safely. I mean, that's stunning. I mean, not always safely, but in general, yes. And Australians are all over the world, most of them safe. So something's happened through experience. So is it better to think of revelation as the insights that have come to people throughout history and throughout all cultures, by the way, of course? I'll be looking particularly at this one, Judaism and then Christianity. And so you've got this growing insight, awareness that is actually built on human relationship and experience. So that's where I'll be coming from. So chapter 2 of the Catechism explores the way in which God reveals God's self to us. That's what it's about. The Catechism speaks of revelation from the perspective of what God has done. And I'm not denying that. I just don't think it actually doesn't help me get insight in what God has done. It looks a little bit arbitrary and beyond everything else that we know or I know. As already noted, it's we that do the changing, not God. We'll be examining, I was going to say with your permission, but you haven't got too much choice over it, we'll be examining Revelation from the perspective of human experience. The various ways in which people grasp something of God through insights into being that exist, into beings that exist because they're sustained in being by God. So, I'm not going back to last week, but because of this whole idea of a sense that this contingent world that we have, that we're all part of, must, if it is, it must be able to be. And if it's able to be, we must have a sufficient reason for it being, an explanation of its being, even if we can't get the explanation. And we, the fact that you exist and are sitting there is not a sufficient explanation to me of why you exist. Otherwise, you'd always exist, necessarily, but you don't. You're a fact existing, but obviously, then everywhere else I look, I keep... And so we seem to have this natural sense, intuition, I don't know what you'd call it, but it's in every culture, that there is a presence and a power and a sustaining mystery that somehow must be behind this world that we're all part of. Everything must in some way participate in this, in the being of God. It's God who reveals himself, not from the outside by intervention, which could be the idea you pick up, or I would have picked up myself, and if you just read the Old Testament scripture, it looks like that. God said to David, blah, 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 you know? Well, what was God talking? And God didn't say anything to David in that sense. It's a play. It's an act. It's trying to get into the mystery in a simple, dramatic story form. The Old Testament is full of story. God says to Adam, where are you? And Adam says, oh, I'm over here, actually. And he said, what are you hiding from? And he said, well, you know, it didn't worry me before, but being naked doesn't appeal to me now. There's something funny about it. And, you know, the story goes, it's a story, clearly. Well, I'm saying clearly, but... So, God, see if you think this is true, God reveals himself not from the outside by intervention, but from within. It's our longing and searching that God is the source of. God wants to draw everyone to himself, as we're told, and come to the knowledge of truth. So every human being, let's stay with human beings for the moment, I don't want to limit it to human beings, but that's all I can talk about. Every human being has this longing to know, longing to belong, and ultimately driven by a longing to be in love. That's what's driving our knowledge for communion. So we've got this in us. Everyone's got it in us. Every little kid's certainly got us in us. Well, every teenager's got it too. And we've all got the different stages of our life and different wisdoms. So from within, we've got this longing for communion. And we'd actually like to belong to the whole cosmos. And it may be... They might call it, we're all mystics really, but I would find it hard to believe that everyone in this room hasn't had an experience of belonging to, I'll tell you mine for what it's worth, and it's worth a lot to me, but I can only find words for it. I'm telling you this so that you might do it. I was in seminary, I was 19, I think, maybe 20, but probably 19, and I always had the freedom not to listen to lectures that were boring. Don't know why I got that freedom, but I did. So, and there was enough in the room for me to be able to read what I was interested in and keep one ear a bit cocked and just a little bit of attention so that, because not all our teachers were very good. Some of them, in fact, were quite bad. Well, one of the really bad ones, I would be under here, I was reading a book by in French by Geiger called La Participation selon Saint Thomas. What does it mean to participate in the being of God according to Saint Thomas? So here am I reading this big, thick book, and I found it just marvellous stuff for me then, much better than listening to the ethics that I was getting here. So I'm there doing this. And in the middle of winter, it got to winter, I was sitting outside under a tulip tree at Croydon Monastery in outside Melbourne, and... This is simple, it's like it's a real, but but to me it was significant. I was sitting under the tulip tree, reading this thing by the starlight, I suppose, because it was dark, or I might have been just pondering, and I can't remember that fact, but that was my topic. How does the being participate in God? We're not God, but everything we have is a sharing in the being of God. And the tree had no leaves on it, because it was a tulip tree and it was winter, and there were stars. I remember that as clearly as anything. And I just remember looking up at the tree reaching to the heavens, and the heavens kind of eternal, what are heavens, and I had an experience of belonging, I would say, to everything, to the cosmos. How do you talk about that? I don't know. But that was my experience. It's never left me. So what a gift that was at 19. But I reflected on it a lot too, you see, because we were in a reflective place and there were no girls there, so that took a lot of distractions away from a 19-year-old. So, and you're kind of praying, and you know, it's a lovely place. I loved the seminary. It suited me right to the ground because it was wonderful. So I had time to ponder this. Now, I bet you've all had experiences like that. Maybe you haven't taken time to ponder them. I'm not sure. It's up to you. But we do belong, you see. We do belong to everything. Not everything will admit that, but that's the yearning we've got, and it's true, and it's real, and I wish everyone at least was consciously had that experience, because we're searching to belong. And if there is only one God, and if everything participates in the being of God, of course we all belong. Let's look now at where we find this God, and I'll start with nature. Well, that's the story I've just told you is about nature. One obvious place where people find God revealed is in the world of nature. Now, clearly we have to be selective here. And this is a problem, philosophically it's a problem. We select all the nice things and attribute them to God, and then we put all the bad things, which we've talked about a bit earlier among us, under the carpet a bit, because we can't kind of understand that. And that requires a lot of work to try and sort that all through. But let's be simple. Let's look at nature, let's say, at its best. Paul expressed this well in his letter to the Christian community of Rome. And he said, "Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he made." That's not new to any of us, but there's Paul saying it in Romans chapter 1. I've said here, we could go on this forever, but I'm going to be self-indulgent and read to you from my favourite poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins called God's Grandeur. We'll be reminded, as you listen to this poem, of the many encounters with nature that have drawn us into communion with the sacred mystery imminent in creation. And when we come back to children, which we talked about a little bit earlier among ourselves, experience has to be the key. We've got to give children experiences and shape them a little bit as they look at it. Because obviously I was an ordinary little child, a bit of a scatterbrained little child, but I can remember as a child, oh, God knows, I don't know how old I was, 6, 7 or something. And we had, in our dining room, going into the hall, into the lounge room, there was a little purple picture of Jesus weeping over the city. You've probably seen it. I think it was purple, at least that's my memory of it. And it was Jesus sitting on a rock or something, and there's Jerusalem down there, and Jesus is weeping over the city. Well, I don't know what, but I used to stand there and look at it for 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Now, Mum didn't know I was looking at it. Dad didn't know I was looking at it. I didn't know I was looking at it. Do you know what I mean? I'm just doing it. And I think all kids are doing that. We have to get them into... We used to have the Holy Rosary every night, which I didn't particularly enjoy, I can tell you. But anyhow, I did not enjoy it. We just told her to do it. My eldest in our family was Mari, and was during the war, and she brought an American boyfriend home with her. What was he? I didn't have the foggiest idea. But it was rosary time. So whether he liked it or not, he had to come in and kneel down and say the rosary with us. Like that's, our family ran like that's how it happened. And Dad used to get up after the 5 decades and sit down. And Mum would keep going with what we call the trimmings of the rosary. Mum would keep going. And I remember even as a little boy thinking, oh, I'm glad I'm a boy and not a girl, because I can be like Dad one day and I can I can actually sit up as soon as the fifth decade's gone. Little thought going through a stupid boy's mind. Right. Every first Thursday, by the way, we also had a holy hour, which we got from the seminary. And so and that was all about the agony in the garden and all you'd imagine what that would be on the first Thursday. And probably that's why I was looking at this picture. I don't remember anything happened to me while I was looking at it. But children are very spiritual. They're very open to the whole wonder of it. And we have to be not shy about creating experiences that are taken for granted in the home. When the rosary went from the home, it didn't ever go from ours because it was in fashion then. What replaced it? What family prayer? We've got so much to learn from the Jews, for God's sake. That's why they've survived so long. It's family-based, you know, the candles and the Seder and the Sabbath and all that, and Mum does this and Dad does that and tell the story. And so we've got to find ways of slowing us all down and giving us space to put down roots into the deep stuff. Well, we don't have the gift of Gerard Manley Hopkins, but anyhow, for what it's worth, I'm going to read it to you as best I may. But being able to write like this is just fantastic. And this same man who died at 45, I think, of TB or something, I've forgotten exactly what died from. I think it was TB, but anyway, he died in his 40s. And he was a convert to Catholicism from Anglicanism, and he became a Jesuit priest, and he had a terrifically difficult life emotionally in many ways. And at the end of his life, his last words I heard were, I have loved my life. Wouldn't that be a great way to end? I have loved my life. Well, I'm not surprised. Listen to this. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not reckon his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge, and shares man's smell, and soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights of the black west went, oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and bright wings. You can do the rest for yourself on that. Let's now look at people's religious responses. People all over the world now. And there's going to be negatives in this, as you well know, if you've studied any of these ancient religions and modern ones too. There's going to be negatives and there's going to be positives, because our response is generated by us. And it's generated by us in response to experiences that we've had. So if we belong to a violent tribal group, well, God will be probably pretty violent, and we'll be doing what Agamemnon did to Iphigenia when the winds didn't blow towards Troy. He sacrificed his first daughter to make these angry gods come on side and blow them towards Troy. And he was successful. It worked. Like the Germans for centuries praying it in the middle of December the 21st or something like December the 25th, I think they thought it was then. They were praying for the sun to come back, because it was a long way away and it was cold and it was dark and the days were short. So what are they going to do? They're going to have for the sun to come back. It always worked. Every year the sun came back. So what a successful religious cult that was. But that's what they were doing, and that's how they read it, and understandably so. So there's violence, there's good, there's beauty, there's all this. Paul insists on this, and we've got to start here, I think. God wills everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. That line, by the way, was one of the most significant constant refrains of Vatican II Council. Thank God, and thanks to the theologians before, Skillebeck and Chenu and all these people that were pushing this point, because prior to Vatican II, in the consciousness of this little Irish descendant boy from Northbridge, we didn't think Protestants were going to hell. We weren't that stupid. We had friends next door who were. So, but Catholic, you kind of outside the church, there's no salvation. We weren't quite sure what that meant, but it meant we were on the right track and others kind of weren't. But we could help them do it, etc. But it wasn't a universalist view that I... No, I've got to be truthful. I grew up with a universalist view because Mum had kids in the home all day. Like kid, one little baby that had swelling on the brain. What do you call that? Yeah, that's it. So I saw the universal embrace thanks to Mum. And I saw justice thanks to Dad. You pick up this stuff. But in our heads, in our catechism, it wasn't like that. We weren't giving this. But here it is here. Do you really believe it? That God, if God wills everyone to be saved, God is revealing himself, or rather, everyone has the opportunity to be open to the mystery. Everywhere. God has revealed God's self to every people, of course. There have always been those who have responded. And we're not here to judge who they were or who they weren't. And this is Paul's words to the pagans of Lystra on his first journey. He went with Barnabas to Cyprus, and then they went up to what we now call southern Turkey, and they went to Antioch. And when they went to Lystra, they came to a place where there were no Jews there. It was a really primitive pagan place. And they started to worship him and Barnabas. And they thought Barnabas was Zeus and he was Hermes, because he was doing all the talking. And Hermes was the messenger of the gods. So, and they kept saying, no, we're just human beings like you, trying to get out of this thing. But look what Acts of the Apostles has Paul said. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to follow their own way. Yet God has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling you with food and your hearts with joy. He's trying to get them to their experience of goodness and being looked after. And then he's going to take them further to Jesus and hence to his understanding of the Christian God. In the Constitution of the Church on the Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, it reads, whatever good is found in people's minds and hearts, or in the rites, R-I-T-E-S, and customs of peoples, these are not only preserved from destruction, but they're purified, elevated, and perfected for the glory of God. Now that's the Vatican Council statement. Go back to reasonably typical missionary activity. Not that long before, and for a long time before that. It wasn't the European mentality in general, loving people like Francis Xavier, of course, must have been a fantastic fellow, an attractive character and caring and all that, because people were won over. But he went there because they were going to go to hell if he didn't. Do you know what I mean? There was an urgency about his missionary activity that today we would want the urgency to be in another place. But he had it there as well. So this whole idea of other people, when our first missionaries went to Japan, 1950-something, so not that long before the council, what did we do? We trained the Japanese catechumens to genuflect, because that's what you do when you're showing No, you don't. If you're Japanese, you bow. Do you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. But it's very hard to distinguish between your culture and all the things that are precious to you, and you want to give everything you've got to other people. Asking the questions and letting go everything that isn't quite essential is a very mature and difficult thing to do. And so many missionaries stopped a lot of these rites, and some of them they had to. I mean, had to get people to see through them, put it that way. But anyway, I don't want to go on. I'm talking too much at the moment, but you get what I'm trying to say, don't you? Actually, did we always preserve from destruction the rites and customs of people, and did we look for what was beautiful in them? Or did we think what we've got is really beautiful, what they've got isn't so beautiful, so let's give them what we've got? A pretty natural, well-intentioned response, but not a wise one. You can't do it today, and you wouldn't want to do it today, and the church doesn't let you do it today. In the prologue to his gospel, John sees the whole of creation as a word of God. It's really a beautiful prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God, and the Word was God. And he's not talking about Jesus yet. Jesus comes into verse 14. Don't bring him on stage too quickly, because he wasn't there. But the Word of God was. God's Word. All through nature, all through history, God speaking. Everything being an expression of God, really, and picked up by some. And he sees Jesus of Nazareth as God's, and this is my word for it, but I think it's a good one, God's focal word. What Jesus seems to me to have done is help us focus, because we get this and this and this and this, and we're all over the place, and then something happens, and it, like a symbol, it all comes, you see it in one person in this case, it all starts to make sense to you. Along the same lines, in his open letter to the Roman Emperor in defence of Christianity, so we're talking about the second century now, Justin, who was a philosopher, he was a Pythagorean philosopher, he became an Aristotelian, a Platonist, he was searching for meaning, thank God, and so we should all be. And he kept searching for meaning, and here he was, he found Christianity the most satisfying philosophy that made sense to him of life. So he becomes a Christian. And then the church is being persecuted, of course. So he writes an open letter in the Canberra Times, I think it probably was. Anyhow, he sent this open letter to the emperor called Apologia. That's what it means. And this is what he said back in second century. Whatever lawyers or philosophers uttered well, they elaborated by finding and contemplating some part of the word. But since they didn't know the whole of the word, which is Christ, they often contradicted themselves. Whatever things were rightly said among people are the property of us Christians. For next to God, we worship and love the Word who is from the unbegotten and ineffable, you can't speak about, God. And he continues, we do this also because he became human for our sakes, so that sharing in our sufferings he might also bring us healing. For all the writers were able to see realities in an obscure way, all of them, Virgil and Cato and the Latin poets and Homer and so on, the Greek, in obscure way, through the sowing of the word that was implanted in them, they had this natural connection. But the seed and the imitation imparted according to the capacity is one thing, quite another is the thing itself, of which there is the sharing and imitation according to the grace which is from God. So he's trying to encourage, and he says a lot more, of course. He wrote two public letters, and he was eventually martyred. So it didn't get him too far personally. But he's trying to say to the emperor, Don't be so stupid as to persecute Christians. They're going to be your best citizens. They're going to support everything wonderful about that we're trying to do. They're not warlike. They're going to be fantastic. So stop it. Wake up. Know who's really the problem in your community is. John Paul II, who wrote beautifully on this in his Mission of the Redeemer, was one of his many encyclicals, but it's quite brilliant and it's forthright in this perception, which is our faith. The Second Vatican Council recalls that the Spirit is at work in the heart of every person. If you can't see the Spirit of God working in me, you've got a problem. If I can't see the Spirit of God working in this hopelessly dysfunctional person that's knocked on my door, do you know what I mean? I've got a problem. Because it is working. The Spirit is working there. So knowing that is massively important. Acting on it is critically important to be a follower of Jesus. But not to be naive and all that, but to believe that there's some, how did Hopkins put it, there is the dearest freshness deep down things. It can be so deep we can't see it. But it's, if you know it's there, you might bring it out. You might love it out. So, the Spirit is at work in the heart of every person through the seeds of the Word, he's quoting Justin, to be found in human initiatives, including religious ones, and in the human effort to attain truth, goodness, and God himself. The Spirit is at the very source of people's existential and religious questioning, a questioning which is occasioned not only by contingent situations, but by the very structure of what it means to be human. And he quotes from the Vatican Council Doctrinum Gaudium et Spes, the risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only instilling a desire for the world to come, but also thereby animating, purifying and reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. Christian humanism is the key. We want the world to be more human because the most human reality the world's ever experienced was Jesus, and he revealed God. So the more human things are, the more divine they'll be. That wasn't always the mentality of religious people either. Do you know what I mean? It was kind of escaping from the world and to, you had to go somewhere else to find God, up on a mountain somewhere or whatever. The whole idea of that Christianity is about penetrating to the heart rather than escaping to the other is the key. It's the Spirit who sows the seeds of the Word present in various customs and cultures, preparing them for full maturity in Christ. And the great missionaries see that and honour what they're watching and enable the people to take it somewhere consistent with what was beautiful there, take it there and take it into Jesus, Christianity, and see it, not pick up what I'm giving them as a European, let's say, but from their culture, finding this, discovering it and enriching us all because of that. Continuing, John Paul says, we must have respect for human beings in their quest for answers to the deepest questions in life. Brackets. Could part of our problem in our culture be the trivialization that goes on, so that how many people are questing for the deepest questions in life? I don't know the answer to that, but there seem to be a lot of people who aren't, and that's tragic. And we must have respect for the action of the Holy Spirit in people. Every authentic prayer is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Every authentic prayer from the Himalayas and from the an Aboriginal settlement and from wherever, Terra del Fuego, etc. All the beach at Copacabana, is it? The Brazilians turned out in their millions. Every authentic prayer is prompted by the Holy Spirit, who's mysteriously present in every human heart. So don't give up on me, and I won't give up on you, and don't let's give up on anybody. He says, still in that same encyclical, God doesn't fail to make himself present in many ways, not only to individuals, but also to entire peoples through their spiritual riches. Look at the spiritual riches of Buddhism. I mean, they're quite stunning, aren't they? Really, quite amazing. And the spiritual riches of Islam and of Judaism. And we could go on and on and on, but spiritual riches are all around us, of which their religions are the main and essential expression. Even when they contain gaps, insufficiencies, and errors. And whose religion doesn't? The fact, continuing John Paul, that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ apart from the ordinary means which he has established. That's a bit tricky. We're talking about baptism and the rest. I won't go into that now. Doesn't thereby cancel the call to faith and baptism which God wills for all people. Paul the Sixth put this wonderfully, beautifully. Granted this universal, wonderful view, Paul the Sixth said, but don't stop offering Christianity. Don't say, oh, it's lovely the way they are. Let's leave them. And brings a memory back to my brother Jim, who died 6 years ago now. Some of you might have known him at Kippax Parish. He wasn't here. Well, on his 25th anniversary of his priesthood, and there were another four of his year up in Papua New Guinea, the great missionary zeal stuff. And I got this on a tape. I was chaplain at the university at the time in New South Wales, and social science students were coming in, and their professors were very wise people, banning religion, dumping all this stuff, and coming up with all this really clever stuff about rats and how they respond to stimuli and all this. So this is all going on around, and this tape, I played for a few of them, because the tape had on it a man who came from a little place called Kelalogia on Normanby Island, and Jim was the first missionary to ever go there. So he's up this bloody mountain and down the next mountain, and then he was asked to come, they wanted to set up a school or something. So he's there, first one. And this, on the little tape came, this man said, when you came to my village, Father, he said, I lived in a house with tiny windows. Brackets, you don't need my brackets, but the brackets are, he was scared of the night, scared of the dark, fearful of the tribe just around the corner over the hill, living in quite serious fear. Now he said, excuse me, I live in a house with big open windows. It was a way of saying, well, you've picked it up, you don't need me to explain it. Christianity brought something they'd never had heard about before, and that was love that doesn't require giving back. Like, give just because you give. I mean, if they give back, that's fine, but not a, you do this, so I must do that. You invited me to tea, so I'll have to invite you to tea. So I won't go to tea with you, because then you'll come to tea with me, and, you know, it's all quid pro quo, as they say. No, Christianity, through my brother, but not only him, of course, brought them an idea of human beings who can actually just love, just give, and enjoy the giving, not the much more necessary, perhaps primitive, workable thing that happens when you don't know. Dialogue with those of other religions is demanded, says the Pope, by deep respect for everything that has been brought about in human beings by the Spirit who breathes where he will. It's quite lovely, really, that the Spirit of Jesus, the risen Christ, I will draw all things to myself, he said, when I'm lifted up from the earth. Well, people in Kelalogia, well before the missionaries went there, had this, but they embraced what was brought to them because it made sense to them and brought it all together. And that's what's happened with anyone who's been converted or grown into Christianity from whatever. Come on, there's plenty in this room, I'm sure, who've come from other backgrounds and have found something in Christianity that's makes sense to you. Brackets before I move quickly on to two, because I'm just looking at the general. Nature and now all people, therefore, in a sense, all religions, but with a lot of careful discernment, a lot of beautiful people responding in a lovely way to life experience. But we've got to keep remembering this. We experience movements of thought and feeling that engage our yearning for communion with God. I do, you do. But however inspired and effected, brought about by grace, it's our own thoughts and our own feelings which we directly experience, not God who communicates with us in and through them. That is such an important theological statement. Because there are people who come, I've had stacks in my life, you'd imagine, who God said something to them. And you've got to say, well, hold it. No, we're not saying God isn't communicating with them. We're not saying that. We're not denying that. But their response, whether they're Margaret Mary or whether they're a mystic or whether they're anybody else, is their response. Do you get me? I mean, that's what they're experiencing, their movements of mind and their movements of heart. And there's nothing sacrosanct, infallible or divine about that. You need discernment here. You need the person to see. You need discernment of spirits, as Ignatius of Loyola well advises us. Not to presume that my thoughts when I read the Bible are it. That's it. God said. We're experiencing not God directly, but mediated through the words, through the event, through the movement in internal and external. We experience people and events around us that speak to us of God and engage our yearning for communion with God. But it's the actual limited people and events that we're directly experiencing, not the God who reveals himself to us in them and attracts us through them. We read words. This is the biblio, the adoring of the Bible that goes on in the Christian world, which is a cancer that undoes Christianity terribly. We read words written by the actual historical people who were inspired by God's Spirit. We read Isaiah. Isaiah said it. Do you get me? Jeremiah said it. When, where, why, what was going on? We've got to ask all those questions. God didn't say it and get tape recorded or dictated to. It's their limited words that we're directly experiencing, not the transcendent God who's inspiring them. God inspired Beethoven, but it's Beethoven who wrote the Emperor Concerto with all the beauty of it and all perhaps the limitations of it, or Chopin or whatever. You know what I'm trying to say, but it's terribly important to say it, to know that we're reading Luke, we're reading Paul, we're reading Mark. They're inspired, but what we've got is their response to the inspiration. And more than that, of course, critically important, we've got the community accepting their response as authentic for their own experience of faith. So you've got them kept, treasured, stored, handed on because people wanted to hand it on because it made sense to them. The inner movements and the outer realities engage our yearning for God. Why? Because they disclose something of the truth and reveal something of the beauty and participate in something of the goodness of God. But while they participate in God, they're not God. They're not to be identified with God. God is the name we give to the one whom we want to know and whom we come to know in part whenever we know anything. God is the name we give to the one with whom we want to be in love and whom we enjoy in part whenever we are in communion with anything or anyone. God always transcends our any knowledge and communion that we might have. What we come directly and immediately to know and love is a world that's made intelligible and lovable by God, and a self that yearns for union with and knowledge of this God. And since both the world and the self exist by participating in the being of God, it is God whom we come to know and love in all these experiences. Those of you who are children of your own, reflect on that, what it meant to you when a child was born to you. Well, it's a child you experienced, but something much deeper is there. Revelation happens when the outer word, the event, the word, finds an echo in the inner spirit, when heart speaks to heart. And there's a little diagram I've got for as a way to try and say that revelation. Out there is the word, the whole world, outside you, each of you, me. In here, you've got you, the subject, the heart, the spirit. So there's the word, there's God, the mysterious God, and then you've got God's word, which comes to you from outside, and God's spirit, which wells up from within. And when the word and the spirit come together, we say, ah, revelation occurs. And when the word is as beautiful as Jesus, a perfect revelation can occur to a person who gradually or suddenly becomes really pure of heart. And to draw this now quickly to something of a close, let's look at Judaism, which was brought up earlier by someone. A lovely text, and I've given you the translation from the Jewish Publication Society. That's just how they translated in English. I thought I might let them speak. Moses said, "Let me behold your presence." He could say face. "I want to see you." Yahweh answered, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, but you cannot see my face. Human beings cannot see me and live." And then Yahweh said, "See, here is a place beside me." It's quite cute, this, and quite lovely and quite childlike. "Here's a place near me. Station yourself on the rock, and as my presence passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and shield you with my hand until I've passed by." Don't try and work out the logistics of all this. "Till I pass by. Then I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back. But my face must not be seen." In other words, that's the Torah. The Torah teaches us how to walk, what direction to take, in order to see the face of God, which is our image for heaven. In order to come into total communion with God, we at least know the way. The Jews knew the way through the Torah, but that was imperfect, of course. Jesus shows the way. His last words to Peter in the Gospel of John are, "Follow me." The first words are, right back to Andrew and whoever was with Andrew, "What are you looking for? Come and see." So it's the following of Jesus. At least we know the tracks, we know the path, but we can't see God here. We're not capable of seeing God's face, but we can see God's back. In other words, while Moses cannot have direct, unmediated experience of God, he can see the way to go to experience communion with God. The Torah is this way, pointing to the mystery and guiding us as to the insights and values that will take us into divine communion for which we long and for which we were created. When we speak of God's revelation to Moses, rather than picture God touching Moses from outside, as it were, which is the image you get if you just read the story and read it, not as a story but as fact, God said to Moses, you know, whatever, telling Moses things that Moses would otherwise not know, I suggested it would be better to start with the longing for divine communion that God has placed at the heart of creation. This longing reached consciousness in us human beings in the evolutionary movement of things. We became conscious of what was happening, not just aware, but reflectively conscious. And at various stages of human history, individuals, we can think of Gautama the Buddha, we can think of whoever you know from the ancient times, and communities were ready to open themselves to this longing and see some of its implications. Moses was one of them. We could say the same of Isaiah ben Amos in the 8th century and Jeremiah 2 centuries later. And to conclude this first part, the phenomenon was not, of course, limited to Israel. Gautama the Buddha, Lao Tzu are outstanding examples from other cultures. It's just that our focus here is on the Judeo-Christian culture because we're heading towards Jesus. Revelation is what happens when we yield to the divine energy within us. Give it air, which is what we mean by contemplation, by prayer, by making space, not saying prayers. There's nothing wrong with saying prayers, of course, but praying isn't necessarily the same thing. As this happens, we deepen our communion with the source of our being, and what is hiding the divine from us falls away, thus revealing the mysterious God who loves us and for whom we yearn.